I wish to share with you the topic that Catholics boast about. They boast about the man, they say, stands in the shoes of the fisherman. Even some uneducated Catholics will say, but we have the Pope. He is the Vicar of Christ. It is the linchpin of Catholicism, the primacy of the Pope, that they say goes back to the primacy of Peter, the claim to have the keys of Peter. It is something you find in different nations. I found it in Italy. When you would talk to Italians, they say, I'm not fanatical, I don't go to the church, but I know that we have the Pope. It's what Catholics boast about, like they have a line to Christ Jesus because they have the Pope, who is the Vicar of Christ. And so this is a quite serious topic, the claim to have the Vicar of Christ in the person of the Pope. And it's something that we have to address clearly because so many are bound by this concept. I remember well 1985. I was coming to my 22nd year. I was finishing my 22nd year in the priesthood. John Paul II, the last Pope, was coming to visit the nation where I had served those 21 years of my 22 years as a priest. We waited for him in a huge stadium in Port of Spain, the main city. He came about 2 hours late, but when he came, the people rose, and there was singing and praise and beating of the West Indian bongo drum, and singing out loudly, J.P., we love you! J.P., we love you! Till the whole stadium resonated. And in came the Pope, and he bowed to the people as they proclaimed their love for him. In some ways, my heart sank as I heard all of that, because I had been reading Scripture, and I knew the portion of Scripture from Acts chapter 10 where Peter himself had come to Cornelius, and Cornelius had bowed down to worship him, and he said, stand up, I am just a man. And I was just thinking of the contrast. Here, the worship being received, and it was fairly difficult, that whole service, because I had, after all my years, been studying now the Scriptures, and the portion of Scripture about Peter having the keys was something I was studying, and I was coming to a conclusion just from the text itself of who the Messiah was, the Son of the Living God. And it wasn't any earthly man. So it was really difficult. And at the end, where the announcement was made that the Vatican was there in the person of the Vatican photographer, and we were to remain back because we were to have our photograph taken with the Pope, I decided, let me get out of here. And I went with the general crowd as they left. I slipped out. I was driving back from Port of Spain, the eastern main road. It was already dark, but the clouds came down even darker, and a tropical rainstorm came down over the island. And it was like dark clouds had also come down on my presupposition that the Pope is the Vicar of Christ. It was like the dark clouds had covered my presupposition, and that I was no longer holding this. It was in the days afterwards that I really began studying that who is the vicar of Christ? What was Peter and all of this? And this is what I want to share with you tonight because it is essential for you Catholic, it is essential for you Bible believer because this is central to the gospel message, and if we are deceived in this matter, we can be deceived in everything else. So I ask that you bear with me because we have before us a serious topic, and it is something that the Church is emphatic on. I'm reading from the official teaching of the Catholic Church, from the most official book. It is the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was compiled by the present Pope when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, recognized by the last Pope. So you can't get more authentic than this. And I'm reading from paragraph 881, quotation. The Lord made Simon alone, whom he named Peter, the rock of his church. This pastoral office of Peter and the other apostles belongs to the church's very foundation and is continued by the bishops under the primacy of the Pope. So this is, they say, the very foundation of the church. The rock being Peter, as they officially declare. So we have here the centerpiece of Catholicism. And this, what I've read to you, is based on three presuppositions. Three things are presupposed. And that is, first, it is presupposed that the text, the famous text, in Matthew 16, from verse 16 to 20, mean this, that Peter was the rock. That's the first presupposition. The second presupposition is that Peter did in actual fact go to Rome, and that he was Bishop of Rome. And the third presupposition is that the Bishop of Rome has the same prerogatives that the Lord somehow supposedly gave to Peter. So we have these presuppositions, and these presuppositions are not true. And so we have to clearly see that we are talking about something that simply is not true. So let's deal with it in reading. First of all, the text itself. If you have a Bible and you want to turn to it, it's Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 16, and we're going to go to verse 20. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This is the text that the Catholic Church uses to say that Peter is the rock. Simon Peter answered the question of who Christ was by saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. He declared that Jesus was the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. That means He was co-eternal with the Father and Himself God. And Jesus answered that He was blessed. Why? Because flesh and blood had not revealed it unto Him. No, this was the Father's revelation, but My Father in heaven. So Christ Jesus highlighted that what Peter had said, that Christ was the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, that this was a revelation from the Father Himself. That is the centerpiece. And then He says to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church." It is really noteworthy because the Holy Spirit gives us two distinct words: Peter, Petrus, masculine meaning stone, and Petra meaning massive rock, bedrock. You are stone, and upon this bedrock I will build My church. Quite clearly, Christ Jesus makes the contrast. The stone and the bedrock. The bedrock being what Peter had declared by the revelation of God. Christ the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. The obvious meaning of this passage, the obvious meaning that the early believers saw, and later on I'll be reading an account, we have actually 48 men who in the early church saw the exact meaning, because it's quite clear in the scripture. We have record on their names because they saw what the scripture saw quite clearly. And this is the final verse where Christ comes back to it at the very end. "Then charged He His disciples that they should tell no man that Jesus, that He was Jesus the Christ." This is the centerpiece. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. That is the bedrock on which the church is founded. And that is the meaning of the text, so clear, so precise in the language that the Holy Spirit gave scriptures in. The Greek language, where things are utterly precise. The revelation of the Father, the massive bedrock, the foundation on which the church is built. Christ the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And He said to Peter a personal word that the church that He built, the gates would not prevail upon it, because it's built of this rock. And the personal word is, "And I give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." A personal word to thee is good in the translation that we read, because it is personal. It's not you, plural, it's to Peter, particular. It was a personal word to Peter that He gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What were these keys? It is quite clear what the keys are. The keys are the preaching of the gospel, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He was the first to preach to the Jews, the very thing that is declared to be the bedrock in this text. He preaches in Acts chapter 2 about the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. praise God for Peter's commission and how it was the prophecy here of the Lord was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles first, that they should believe upon his name. Again, the rock. He preached not himself, but he preached Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. He was true to this commission. It is just glorious. And we praise God for that. The second part, and whatsoever thou shalt bind upon earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever thou loose on earth shall be loosed upon heaven, was actually given to all the other apostles in the chapter 18, verse 18. It is the church discipline that we know exists in the church, and that is a quite an ordinary thing, but it was given to Peter as well. So we have the text that is quite clearly in front of us. The rock is not any mere man. The rock is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of the Living God. Praise the Lord's holy name. And so this is the greatness of this text, and we praise God that it was written in the Greek language. It is just the wonder of the text that we just praise God for the clarity of God's word. Now, Catholic apologists get to work, and they come up very often with an argument. They said, but in Aramaic, the word for Peter is Kepha, and the word for rock is Kepha. So in Aramaic it says, you are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I'll build my church. So therefore, it was Peter. Now the problem is that we don't have any Aramaic text. We don't have any Aramaic text before the Greek text. We have Syriac, an Aramaic text that were translated from the Greek, but there is no existing Aramaic text. And this is an academic, scientific fact. There's no Aramaic text that pre-exists the Greek text. And so argue as you may for some Aramaic text, it doesn't exist. We talk about Greek as the language where the scripture was written. And that's what we have. So, the clarity of the word. Nonetheless, the Catholic Church continues, even though the first presupposition, which is the main supposition, is just not in the text. Because there is a similarity between the word stone and rock, they make the most of it. So if you go to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, blazoned on the stone, there under Michelangelo's famous dome is Tu es Petrus, you are Peter. It's there blazoned in Latin, like the whole world should know it's meant to be a man. So they still boast about it, even though it's not in the text. But they do act as if the text were true for Peter, and as if Peter in his successors, which we don't have a role, but as if he had successors and if he were in this role, as if he had divine prerogatives, as if the Pope had divine prerogatives. And this is real sad because it's quite unbelievable that they're acting as if the Pope had somehow characteristics that are not human. For example, following on in the Catechism, just turning the page to paragraph 882, we read the following. For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ, as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise. Full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power he can always exercise. How can any man have full, supreme, universal power over a whole church? That is a divine prerogative. Only Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit have supreme and absolute power over every member of the universal church. That is divine prerogative that we're talking about. And it is really absurd that anyone could claim for any man these roles. But this is what the Catholic Church does. It claims this full, supreme, and universal power for the Pope. Christ Jesus was the one who is unchangeable and infinite and does have supreme and universal power, because in him is the fullness of grace and truth. And you would say, amen, he has the fullness of truth. Now the amazing thing is that very word I spoke, the fullness of grace and truth, which is Christ Jesus' own, is used by the present Pope in a famous document that he wrote called Dominus Jesus when he was Cardinal Ratzinger. It caused controversy across the world when it was written, but of course it still stands as an official papal decree. I'd like to read part of the declaration that the present Pope made when he was Cardinal Ratzinger from section 16. Talks about the Catholic Church having the very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. The very fullness of grace and truth entrusted to the Catholic Church. That is Christ Jesus' office. And that anybody would dare say that of an institution is quite unbelievable if we did not see the thing in black and white. So it is it's what they say. And for the pontiff, they claim, and his church, in 982 of the same catechism quotation, there is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. Now, if you're looking for forgiveness, don't look to any church to look for, you know, you look to a person. Look to Christ Jesus and you confess your sins to God. But they say there's no offense that the church cannot forgive. I'm giving their exact words. And it's not simply that the pontiff claims, but he claims to be the sole rule in right and wrong. The code of canon law, which is parallel to the catechism, it's the official law of the Catholic Church, canon number 1405, says the following. It is the right of the Roman pontiff himself alone to judge those who hold the highest civil office in a state. That is, for example, the President of the United States, or the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, the supreme head of any civil state. This man claims the right to judge them. If you didn't see these things in black and white, you would find it hard to really believe it. I have a printed form of this article. You can get it afterwards on the table. If there's none left, you can download it from our webpage. It's also in the new book that we have written called Catholicism East of Eden. So it's a Read it and see the footnotes, because I give the exact documentation where these quotations can be found. That they are actually claiming for their Pope divine prerogatives. Divine prerogatives belong only to Christ the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And later to the one whom he sends, the Holy Spirit. Is there any mention of this in Scripture? Do we get any inkling of it? Well, yes, we do. Yes, we do. The Apostle Paul spoke about something like this, but it was a prophecy that Paul spoke about, that one would sit in the temple of God, calling himself God, in 2 Thessalonians 2. One would sit in the temple of God, calling himself God. And that's what we have before our eyes. Now, if this is painful to you, it was painful to me driving back that night in the tropical rain and in the few months afterwards, because it is the linchpin, as I said, of Catholicism. But we have to see clearly that the supposition is untrue. It is, as Scripture says, the Anointed One, the Living, the Son of the Living God is the rock. And there's nobody has his divine prerogatives. The truth that the Catholic Church teaches, where people look to a man to have divine prerogatives so that his church can forgive sins, and that he can judge civil rulers, and that he can judge all things, is simply a lie. It is the Holy Spirit who is the vicar of Christ. And he is the one who has supreme and universal power to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and to bring people to God as he shows you that you're a sinner and that you should trust on Christ and Christ alone. And so this is the important truth that we have to see. Now, historically, how did it happen? Did it happen right away that bishops of Rome started to claim that they were vicars of Christ? No, not at all. You can read the history books. Many excellent history books in different ways, Daubigny, Wiley, Catholic history books as well, will show you that this is not early on. Early on, we have some bishops of Rome begin in the 5th century to claim to be vicar of Caesar. They claim to be the representative of Caesar, and they claim that title Pontifex Maximus, a title which the Pope still has, which was a title of the emperor. So at the beginning, they wanted to be recognized, some of the bishops of Rome, like Innocent I in 401. They wanted to be recognized that they were taking the place of the emperor, because they were sitting in the old city of Rome. So that was the first claim that some of the early bishops of Rome got, their pride went to their head, you know, when they were claiming to be the vicar of the Caesar. And then in 607, such as Boniface III saw himself as universal bishop, as he represented other bishops. So this was a further elevation of pride, but it was not anything like the present day teaching. The present day teaching of Vicar of Christ did not come in until the 8th century. And it was mentioned first of all, and this is historical documentation, in the famous donation of Constantine. It is a fraudulent document that was made out as if Constantine had written it. It was shown to be a forgery at the beginning of the 16th century. Utter and fairly innocuous when you know anything about historical documents. It didn't even have the Latin of that time. It was the Latin of the 8th century. So it was, for anybody with any common sense, it was fairly obvious that it was a forgery. But it persuaded people that the Pope was the Vicar of Christ. And that has been the claim ever since the 8th century. It has been a consistent claim. In the Code of Canon Law, it states that the first see is to be judged by no one. That is because he has the office of the Vicar of Christ. The Church of Rome continues to sit in God's temple, calling themselves with these pretentious titles. What is so wrong with that title, Vicar of Christ? That's what Christ said was the office of the Holy Spirit. He would lead you into all truth. He was to represent Christ. He was to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He was to be our helper and our guide. He took Christ's place, the Holy Spirit. So to set up an earthly man with this title is to take all that Christ said in John 14 and 16 and try to wipe it off as if it didn't exist. We do have a vicar, praise God. That is the divine Holy Spirit, who has supreme and universal power. The Spirit of the living God. And this is what we believe. And we see then what Paul said in prophecy again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The Son of Perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's what he does. He claims to be the Vicar of Christ. The present Pope was the one who wrote that in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The present one who calls himself the Supreme Pontiff, Benedict the 16th, claims that title. It is the clear reality that we have before our eyes one of the greatest blatant lies that has ever been broadcast across this world. The second presupposition is that Peter actually went to Rome and was the first bishop of Rome. Now, the historical facts as recorded in Scripture are that Peter went to Samaria, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, and Antioch. And those visits are carefully recorded in Scripture. There's no record of him ever going to Rome. It's not on any page of Scripture. Paul wrote the long letter to the Romans where he lists off many believers in the city of Rome. Peter is not mentioned. Paul was in Rome and he wrote to the different churches from Rome and he gave a list of those who were with him in Rome. Peter's name is never mentioned. Paul, who was there during the reign of Nero, Peter is never mentioned. He's not on the pages of Scripture of ever been in Rome. If it were important, the Holy Spirit would have seen that it was recorded. And the pages of Scripture, there is no record that Peter ever was in Rome. It is a tradition that has been handed down. There is no scriptural record. So the second presupposition is something that is entirely speculation based on tradition. So the first two, he is not the rock because that is the anointed one, the Son of the living God, and there's no historical record of him ever been in Rome. What about the third presupposition, which is paragraph 892 of the same Eucatechism, quotation. Divine assistance is also given to the successors of the apostles, teaching in communion with the successor of Peter, in a particular way to the Bishop of Rome, the pastor of the whole church. They talk about successors to the apostles, in communion with the successor of Peter, in a particular way to the Bishop of Rome, the pastor of the whole church. When you read what are the offices, the office of an apostle in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, 21 and 22, you will see that it was distinctly theirs and Paul's later. Nobody else fulfills the criteria. There's no succession. There's no line of men that one builds their faith on. There is the doctrine of the apostles, yes, Acts 2, but that is a solid foundation, the doctrine of the apostles, but there's no line of men that you build your trust on. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. It is simply a fraud. Apostolic doctrine, yes. Historically, it's impossible to trace a lineage. Even if somebody could, there's no hope in historical lineage. The Lord said, Scripture cannot be broken. It is the record of God's truth, as the apostles taught. And so this idea of succession has been a foundation of one's faith and trust. You're not only standing on sinking sand, you're looking at a mirage that really doesn't exist. There's no such thing as apostolic succession. It's apostolic doctrine that we base our trust on, the written word of God. And this is really sad because this is where Catholics hope. And the three presuppositions for their hope are all just vain lies. They are completely worthless. Their only purpose is to deceive. And my message to you, precious Catholic person, is hear the word of the Lord. Believe on the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And then you have a rock, the solid, immovable rock that the Scripture speaks about. And even if we had a good sense of smell, you could smell this out too. Because Christ Jesus warned, he said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship, and they also exercise authority of them, and are called benefactors. Be ye not so, but the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and the chief as he that does serve. Pastors and elders, and anybody who has more responsibility, is meant to be as one who serves. There's no hierarchy among God's people. Some men have greater responsibility. But it is Christ Jesus said, one is your Lord and Master, and ye are all brethren. We're all brothers and sisters. There's no Lord around. There's no earthly Lord. There is Christ Jesus. And so, a clear message, and may it resonate, because there's so much darkness because of the Roman Catholic Church teaching. I had mentioned earlier on that many of the early believers wrote about this, and I wish to God I had time. I don't have time to quote them, but you will find a wonderful article online that you can read, where you can read many of these different writers in the early church, actually 48 church leaders and theologians, together with apostolic constitutions from the earliest days of Christianity, or some of the early days, right up to the 8th century, written by William Webster. His webpage is quite easy to remember. It's christiantruth.com. Quite easy to remember. christiantruth.com. And the article that he has written on this, it is quite interesting. The name of the article is The Patristic Exegesis of the Rock of Matthew 16:18. He gives these 48, and I just want to quote from one of them. That is the testimony of Theodoret. He was Bishop of Cyrus from 393 to 457. Quoting from this early church theologian and writer, quotation, "Let no one then foolishly suppose that the Christ is any other than the only begotten Son. Let us not imagine ourselves wiser than the gift of the Spirit. Let us hear the words of the great Peter, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Let us hear the Lord Christ confirming this confession, 'For on this rock,' he says, 'I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.' Wherefore too, the wise Paul, the most excellent master builder of the churches, fixed no other foundation than this. 'I,' he says, 'as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How then can they think of any other foundation, when they are not bidden to fix a foundation or to build on that which is laid? The divine writer recognizes Christ, the foundation, and glories in this title. Other foundation no man can lay but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:11. It is necessary to build upon, not to lay foundations. For it is impossible for him who wishes to build wisely to lay another foundation. And the blessed Peter also, this foundation, I beg your pardon, the blessed Peter also laid this foundation, or rather the Lord himself. For Peter, having said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God,' the Lord said, 'Upon this rock I will build my church. Therefore, call not yourselves after men's names, for Christ is the foundation.'" Theodoret, who died, Cyrus, in 457. A clear testimony of this early believer seeing so clearly the text of Scripture. And so many other famous church believers wrote similar testimonies. I'd urge you to go to that webpage, christiantruth.com. It is therefore quite sad that historically this thing took a long time to devolve. Innocent the First trying to claim somehow that he was a vicar of Caesar, and then even Leo after him in 440 was claiming the same thing. And Leo the First, the bigger, Leo the First is a little bit more famous in his looking to be somebody famous like Innocent the First. And then we had the forgeries of the 8th century and the famous forgery of the donation of Constantine, which became even more infamous in the Isidorian forgeries afterwards, which claimed the same thing. You'll find these in the historical books. My own island is a very interesting island. I'd ask if you ever get time to read my account of Patrick and the 707 years of biblical faith after Patrick. Patrick himself being a wonderful Bible believer. The Irish believers and the pastors and elders defended the text that we have read. And they were wonderful writers. And they wrote actually against what the Roman Catholic Church had claimed. It is wonderful to read some of the Irish history after Patrick for those 707 years. It pains my heart that biblical faith came to a sudden end in 1171 when the Pope had asked the King of England, and finally Henry II mustered an army and came over to Ireland and marched through Ireland and finally succeeded in conquering the whole nation and bringing it under the rule not just of England but of the papacy. It was then at the famous Synod of Cashel in 1172 that elders began to succumb to the Vicar of Christ sitting in the Temple of God in Rome. It breaks my heart because that is sad, sad history reading. That infamous King Henry II. It just pains my heart for all those early years and the mighty missionaries that went forth from Ireland. It's amazing, too, that the Eastern churches have never succumbed. But, of course, they are in their own traditions. But it is really a sad, sad story. And when we see what's going on in the present day world, where the world itself bows, as it were, in adulation to the man in Rome, it is really sad. Like at the death of John Paul II, where the President of the United States and two former presidents kneel to give their respect to his body. You know, it's quite unbelievable. And every newspaper there ever was and TV casting exalts the office of the papacy. We live in an age where it is not only Catholics, but it's like the whole world is bowing before the papal throne. Would to God that they read something like the canons that I read, that every civil ruler is to obey him, but most people don't study the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. It is really, really sad, but we have, in the midst of that darkness, we have to proclaim the message. The message is quite clearly this. There is a rock. Yes, there is a rock, and his name is Christ Jesus. He is the exalted Messiah. He is seated on the throne of the majesty on high. Believe on his name, and he imparts the power of the Holy Spirit to convict you and to lead you into all truth. And precious Catholic person listening, I appeal to you that you have to decide where you place your faith. Do you place your faith in an earthly pontiff? Because we have the teachings of the earthly pontiff, and we have the teachings of Christ Jesus. the paper that you were handed out, Thy Word is Truth, clearly has both teachings. On the left-hand side, the teachings of Christ Jesus in the written Word that He has given to us, beginning with His own quotation that Scripture cannot be broken. We have the written Word of God, and that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. I'm not going to read this, but you can go over it in summary yourself. We know the truth of the One who is the Messiah. He's given us His written Word. Thy Word is truth. The Pontiff in Rome claims to be the infallible Word. He claims infallibility, which is the attribute of God. So who do you believe? Do you believe Christ Jesus the Lord? And what He said, Scripture cannot be broken? Or do you believe a pontiff in Rome saying that He is an infallible voice? Choose you this day, because the two things are incompatible. You can't have it both ways. Christ Jesus in His Word says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, His own perfect Word, His faithfulness and His sacrifice. The Pontiff in Rome says that the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. That rituals, and are the seven of them, that they are necessary for salvation. Where do you place your faith? Is it on Christ, the Son of the living God, or is it on sacraments? You have to decide. The two things are contrary to each other. We have to know, where do we stand? This is of uttermost importance, because all eternity depends on it. This is not a matter of academics. This is a matter of truth and life. Christ Jesus Himself, and we read His Word at the end of chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, said, He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is a strong word. If you do not believe on the rock, the living One, the Son of the living God, Christ the Anointed One, the wrath of God abides on you. It is really frightening. It's not like there was some neutral territory that in between that you could somehow straddle and say, well, I'm a good Catholic and I still believe in Christ. It doesn't work. One negates the other. Who is your pontiff? Who is your chief high priest? That is the decision that is the uttermost, because on it rests everlasting life. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And we praise God that He does that. I was talking this afternoon before this service to Joe Duffy, a member of this congregation. It was such a joy to talk to him. He works in the post office. And man, to see his love for the Lord. And how he has come out of this system where he did at one stage believe in the pontiff. And there's so many thousands upon thousands of us who have placed our confidence in Christ Jesus the Lord. And I pray that you, precious Catholic person, would be like that. That you would call out to Him as you look to Him for grace. And that you would profess your faith in Him. Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I believe and I know that I have life in your name. And we thank God that he more than fulfills his word. And to him be praise, glory, worship, and honor, now and forevermore.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."